Mark chapter 9, and we're going to read, please, from the verse 33. Mark chapter 9, and the verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not him, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, for we forbade him, because he followeth not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Amen. We'll end our reading there. Trust in the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious words. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, once said, "Do you believe the Bible? Then depend upon it, hell is real and true. There is not a fact or doctrine which you may not lawfully doubt if you doubt hell. Disbelieve hell, and you unscrew, unsettle, and unpin everything in Scripture. You may as well throw your Bible away once. If you doubt the truth of hell, then you doubt the Word of God. You might as well cast God's Word entirely aside. We could add to that, if you doubt the eternal nature of hell, you might as well throw your Bible away at once. If there is no hell, the Bible is untrue, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a liar." But continuously through the Word of God, we have this emphasis and this testimony that there is a hell, and that hell is eternal. Last Lord's Day, I showed you that these verses in the latter part of Mark chapter 9 were addressed to the 12 disciples, and primarily then, this is a sermon for the Christian. And the Lord there brought a very important discussion that centered upon the issue of sanctification. There is to be a cutting off
various things in our lives. There is to be that amputation, a crucifying of the flesh. And so, if the eye offends you, cut it out. If it offends you, cut it off. So we ask the question, what will happen to the professed Christian who fails to deal with sin? And the answer very clearly is given here by our Lord Jesus Christ, that he will be cast into heaven, into the place where the fire is not quenched. Not that he is the Christian that has lost his salvation, but that he was a professed Christian and professed only. There was never any the true work of grace. Where there is grace, there will be a desire to deal with sin. As I thought of that, my mind was turned to very solemn words in 1 Peter 4, verse 14. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. Surely, we can certainly apply that to these words, that if God's people are to see that they will stand before the Lord and there will be that judgment seat, the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ? If this is how it is for those that would be in the company of God's people and have a profession of Christ, what of the multitudes who deliberately reject him? What of the multitudes that have no interest in the gospel? How awful will be their end to be cast into everlasting fire, into hell, the place where the fire is not quenched. I want to emphasize then, as the Lord spoke these words from verse 43 down to the end of verse 48, emphasizing the awful nature of hell, the Lord was speaking the truth. Everything that he said here is absolutely true. When the Lord said the fire is not quenched, that's what he meant. So to die without Christ does not mean that an individual experiences annihilation. No. They go into that place where the fire is not quenched. Nor is the fire of hell figurative. I believe in the literal fire of a literal place called hell. I have many reasons for believing that, but if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, we have a very clear evidence set forth here. We have in Matthew 13 the parables of the kingdom, and one of them being the parable of the tares. Of the field, or the parable of the tares and the wheat. And the Lord not only gave this parable, but he gave the explanation of it as well. In verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And so the sower, that picture is described. Verse 38, the field is the word. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And so you can see that all of these different parts of the parable are explained. What does the sower represent? Who is the enemy? And what does the seed represent? But up to that point, the Lord didn't tell us what the fire represents. If you look then at verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. And the Lord then explains the fire to be what it is. The fire is fire. That as the tares in the parable were cast into the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The tares, the ungodly, the professor that is only a professor without possession of Christ, they will be cast into literal fire, and yet into the place of outer darkness. Today I want then to think of the truth of the everlasting fire of hell. I want to see, first of all, that that truth of the everlasting fire of hell is an offensive truth. For we live in a day when many so-called preachers deny eternal fire, or deny eternal hell, or if they believe in it existing, they never preach it. So, in many a pulpit, there will be no mention ever made of hell, and if there is, it will be to deny the existence of such. A few weeks back when I was in Melbourne, I went into the Anglican Cathedral and was approached by a guide in the cathedral who was some type of Anglican cleric. And in the course of conversation, he had said how he believed in Jesus Christ, that he would believe in the word of Jesus Christ. And so I said, would you take the word of Jesus Christ as he preached in hell? And would you preach that to the congregation and show to them that this will be their end if they do not have Jesus Christ? He said, no, no, I don't believe in hell. He doesn't believe in hell. He doesn't believe that hell could exist because hell has never been located by man. And therefore, he takes that part out of the Holy Word of God. And he's only one example of many. Why do preachers and clerics fail to preach concerning hell? Because they know that it is offensive. And they know that if they preach it, people will be offended. That people will leave. That is not a message that people want to hear. And so as the preacher wants to be liked, as he wants to be well favoured, he will avoid preaching on hell. 2 Timothy 4 verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And the word heap there does of that idea of forming a great accumulation of them. And isn't that true in our day, that as the people do not endure sound doctrine, they have heaped to themselves those that will bring a message that they do favour, where there will be no mention made of hell? J.C. Ryle said that teaching that there is no hell is the devil's favourite doctrine. Not that the devil believes it himself, for like every false doctrine, the devil doesn't necessarily believe it. But he wants the sinner to believe it. He wants the sinner to be convinced that there is no such thing as fire. There is no such thing as judgment, that they will never be held to account. So then it is the desire of the devil that the sinner would be confronted with the truth of hell. That he would be offended. That he would ignore it. He would turn from that truth. You think of what it said of Judas, that he went to his own place. That is, he went to a place where he deserved to be. He went to a place that was truly his belonging. Judas could never have been happy in heaven. He went out to his own place. He went out to destruction. And as that would be brought to the sinner's attention, if you fail to turn to Jesus Christ, if you fail to repent of your sin, you must go to your own place. You must go into everlasting fire. The sinner will say, no, surely I couldn't belong there. Surely that is not the place that I deserve. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm not as bad as this other person that I'm familiar with. God says, that is what every sinner deserves. That is the place where the sinner rightly belongs.
in everlasting fire. If you look there at the end of verse 43, it says there that the one that is not truly born again, he will have two hands to go into hell. I want you to notice that word, go. It has the idea of exit, and it's really a contrast to the word enter at the beginning of the verse. If thy hand do bend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life means than having two hands to go into hell. And there is this idea then of two doors. The true child of God, he will go through that door that is marked entry. He will enter into the very presence of God, into the eternal bliss of God, that everlasting life, the full enjoyment of it. The one who is not converted, he will go through the exit door. That is, the sinner will go through the door that is appropriate to him. As he is sought to flee from the presence of Christ in life, there will come that day then when the Lord will say, go. You have sought to keep yourself from the striving of the Spirit. Go then where there is no striving of the Spirit. Go to the place where God's voice is silent. Matthew 25, we have there the parable of the sheep and of the goats. The sheep being those that are truly born again, and the goats being the pretender. We read of the goats in Matthew 25, verse 41, that the Lord will say unto them, depart from me. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Lord will say, go away. Be removed from me. Matthew 25, 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. And so the sinner, as he would say to the Lord, go from me. As the sinner would say to the Lord, I do not want to hear thy word. I don't want to have that authority of God's word brought to my heart. As the sinner says, go. The Lord one day will speak in a language that the sinner understands well. Go from my presence. Go into everlasting destruction. In the verse 43 then, we have the verb go used in relation to the sinner going to hell. But the verb then is changed in verse 45. Towards the end of verse 45, it speaks of the sinner being one that will be cast into hell. And then again at the end of verse 47, cast into hell.
And the word there has the idea of thrown. So it has the idea again of the Lord being near at hand. The Lord will take that sinner and he will cast the sinner. He will throw him from his presence. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And from the glory of his power, there will be a casting away from the Lord's presence. A casting away from the glory of the Lord's power, and it will be into everlasting destruction. And yes, this is something that offends sinner. This is something the sinner will rebel against. Yet it remains the truth.
It is an offensive truth. But I want to see then, secondly, that it is a repeated truth. For through this portion, verse 43 to verse 48, the words are repeated three times over about the worm dying not and the fire be not quenched. And if you take in the words that precede, then we find actually the word quenched is used more than once. But in verse 44, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched.
And there is then this great emphasis in the scriptures. And of course, there was emphasis then in what Christ was saying on this solemn truth that the sinner will be cast into unending fire, into everlasting destruction. Now that emphasis that the Lord brought here is not actually mirrored in many of the modern versions.
And so if you were to have an NIV, a copy of God's Word, it wouldn't have verse 44 or verse 46.
The same with the ESV, which is held up in our day as the most reliable version for Reformed Christians, so-called. And yet, those two verses are left out. It's as if the translators forgot the numbering. And so sometimes they do have the number, but then they place the next number immediately after it. In the New King James, they do have the words, but then there's a reference to the margin where they say that these words are omitted in some of the texts. And in some copies of the New King James, it will say the best manuscripts omitted. Actually, it's entirely the other way around. The worst manuscripts omit these words. So there are two older manuscripts which significantly came from places of heresy, one of them being in the Vatican. And in those two manuscripts, there are many parts of those manuscripts that undermine the New Testament. And while they undermine the New Testament, they actually very frequently or infrequently are in agreement with one another. But that's another issue. I'm not sure how it stands in relation to this, please. But these two manuscripts, then, they are in disagreement among themselves. And they are in disagreement with hundreds of manuscripts that underlie our authorized version. And these manuscripts, then, they are the work of editors. That is, if they came to words they found offensive, they took them out. And the modern versions will claim, or those that support modern versions, that the words that we have in the authorized version that are not in modern versions were added. But isn't it a remarkable thing that across the world, in different places, people knew how to add exactly the same words? And so places hundreds, thousands of miles apart, they added these two words without being able to communicate to each other. It's a nonsense. What we have, rather, is that in the authorized version does reflect the original, the scriptures as they were given and written down. The scribes then have sought to remove words that they did find offensive. Now, while these words might not then be repeated in modern versions, they are to be repeated here in the authorized version. And not only did the Lord emphasize this doctrine here in repetition, but he emphasized it by continually mentioning it through his ministry. Now, why did the Lord emphasize this on this occasion and in so many others? Because there is a natural reluctance in the heart of the sinner to heed the word of God. So the sinner will be naturally reluctant to be concerned over the issue of hell. The sinner has idols that he is determined to hold on to. As the sinner is challenged by that, there's that desire, I want to hold on to my idol. I want to hold on to this thing that would keep me from God. The Lord then repeats, if you do so, you will be cast into everlasting fire. And so the Lord then speaks here of the hand, of the foot, of the eye. And these, as I suggested last week, they remind us of action. They are things that we do that can become an idol to us.
And we make more of that thing than we would give to God. The foot, the first place of possession, the places that we go. And again, some places can become idolatrous. The eye speaking of visions, of vision things that we look at. And so the sinner will have various idols, things that he cannot, things that he will not give up. They are offending. They are a stumbling block to him. But he is determined to hold on. So when the hand offends, the sinner will say, but I love my sport, or I love my pleasure, and I refuse to give that up in any measure. There is that offense. And so as he hears of that need to give it up, there's a reluctance. As the foot offends, the places that he goes to, he has that determination. I will not come to Christ if I will have to give up my sin. If I can no longer look at various things or go to various places. It's like the rich young ruler. Remember how he had that profession that he kept the law of God. But when the Lord spoke to him about his possessions and given up those possessions, he refused. Those possessions were his idol. He was making it very clear, the Lord was making it very clear there, that he was breaking the law of God. How could he say he kept the commandments of God if he loved his riches more than God? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the Lord said there in verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never can be quenched. It's better to enter into life maimed. It would be worse then for the sinner as he comes to that place of judgment, as he comes to the point of death, and there are still things that he is holding on to. There are idols that he has not let go of, and things in life that he is delighted in will instantly become a cause of great shame. If you turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and the verse 8. And it says there, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that with which their that which their own fingers have made. And so there was here a reference to literal idols, but it can refer to idolatry in a much broader respect as well. In verse 18, it speaks of coming a time then when the idols he shall utterly abolish. If you look with me then at verse 20. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles, and to the bats, and to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. The Lord there was warning of a day of judgment that was going to come to the people of Judah. But it carries us far beyond that day of judgment to the day of the Lord's return. It says there, in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver. In the day of the Lord. On that day then, when the Lord shall return, many a sinner will have his idol. And it might not be a literal image. It could be his money. It could be his home. It could be his ambition. But whatever it is, as the Lord returns, he will instantly try to cast it away. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver. And he would long that those idols could not be found again.
Those things that he held on to, held dear, suddenly he's ashamed of them. Suddenly he's afraid to be found with them. Suddenly he's disgusted with himself for trusting in them. Is that not what the Lord is saying there? In Mark chapter 9.
The sinner, as he stands before God, he will still have his two hands, his two feet. He will still have his eyes.
He still has his eyes. He still has all that he has refused to let go. And so the Lord comes and he gives this emphasis. Sinner, let go. And over again then in this portion the Lord is saying, the fire, it's not quenched. Sinner, professor that does not truly have Christ, let go of your idol.
Comment of Christ as Savior. In Psalm 115 in the verse 4 through to 7, there's a description there given of idols, how they have eyes but they see not, and so on. And then in Psalm 115 verse 8, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them.
See, just as an idol has eyes but can't see, an idol has ears but cannot hear, speaking of a literal idol, of course, in this case.
The person that makes an idol is just like that. And the person that would trust in an idol is like that as well. He has eyes, but he cannot see the truth of God's word.
He has ears, but he cannot hear the truth of God's word.
He is blind and he is deaf. And in light of that then, the psalmist brings a great conclusion in Psalm 115 verse 9. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
And so, as you're like an idol, blind and deaf, oh that you would see the folly of it, that you would come and trust the Lord.
Perhaps there could be some idolater in the meeting. A secret idolater.
There's something that you're holding on to that's keeping you from true biblical repentance. It's keeping you from true biblical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the multitudes outside, you have some idol. Many of a god of their own corrupted imagination. And so they will say, I think God should be like this. They construct a God in their own mind. They have a God of their own theory. Or they trust in some theory of man or in riches or fame or whatever it might be. What does the Lord say to such? He brings this truth. He repeats it. You will be cast into the place where the fire is not quenched. To your sinner then is another opportunity presented to you. The privilege to hear once more the command of the gospel to repent. For as I mentioned there over, as Paul was writing to the church of Thessalonica, if you will not obey the gospel, you'll be cast into everlasting punishment. So as we think of this truth of everlasting fire, it's an offensive truth. It's a repeated truth. But I want to see then finally that it is to be a persuasive truth. Why does the Lord speak so graphically here? Because it is his desire that the truth of hell will be brought in order to persuade sinners of their need to urgently flee to Christ. You think of those words, flee from the wrath that is to come. And so the Lord in his ministry often mentions hell. In fact, he preached more on hell than he did on heaven. Because he knew that sinners needed to be warned if they would flee.
If you were to stand in a cliff there, seeking to warn the blind of danger ahead,
you would try as graphically as possible to describe the danger that lay ahead. You wouldn't water down the message. And so Christ, with a true heart of love, he didn't hold back from the people the truth concerning hell, but he brought it that they might be persuaded. The preacher then that claims to be a preacher of love, but never preaches on hell, he's not a lover of souls. He's an enemy of the souls of men. And so yes, we are to preach love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. And so the love of Jesus Christ is an exhortation to the sinner to believe. So also is the truth of hell. If you turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And Paul there surely was saying, I know the terror of God. I have considered the truth of everlasting destruction. And knowing what lies before sinners, I must go and I must do all that I can to persuade men. Was Paul saying there that as he would go and persuade men, that he would speak nothing about hell? That's the idea of many professed Christians today. There are many professed Christians who, when they hear our ministry in the streets, they come and they say, your approach is all wrong. You shouldn't preach about hell and judgment. You should just talk about love and have people giving nice testimonies and tell what the Lord has done for them. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Surely Paul then was speaking of the terror of the Lord. Surely Paul would bring before the attention of his hearers the fierceness, the wrath of God. I wonder, have we lost the sense of what had gripped Paul's heart there? Knowing the terror of the Lord. Has the truth of these words, the fire is not quenched, really gripped our hearts? As we look into the eyes of the unconverted, is that what we see? That they will go into fire that never will be quenched. The story is told of a young man in Scotland, I think it was William Chalmers Burns. He later became a great Presbyterian missionary to China. As a young boy walking down the street, he stopped and he was weeping. His mother asked him what his concern was. And he said to her, can't you hear that tramp, the tramp, tramp, tramp of lost souls heading towards a Christless eternity? Is that what we hear? As we hear the footsteps of souls. C.T. Studd, he said some would wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. And surely what he was emphasizing is this, that all around me are souls, and they are only a step from death. Only a step from everlasting destruction. The reality of hell motivated him to preach and seek to persuade. William Booth said, go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and masters not to come here. He's referring there to the words of the rich man in hell in Luke 16, where the rich man was saying, go and tell my loved ones. And we are to, as it were, hear that cry of the lost already in hell. And their bleeding ones, go and tell, go and persuade.
Are the lost in hell saying, go and try to persuade them, but don't say anything about the fire? What utter nonsense. We are to bring the truth of hell, for it is to be a persuasive truth. And if there is one in the meeting without the Lord, how can this truth not move you? How can you read those words and consider them? The fire that shall not be quenched, and still go out of the meeting without the Lord. Still go away and say, I have plenty of time. I'll run my risk. Oh, today that you would recognize the reality that to die without Christ you'll be tormented with fire and brimstone, that the smoke of your torment will ascend up forever and forever. I've mentioned the words before of Isaiah 33:14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burdens? And there in the company of the people of God were those that were hypocrites. And the prophet asked, who in our company will go out into the devouring fire? Who will go from our company into everlasting burnings? And that is a question that ought to be brought to the professed church in our day. Who that sits in a meeting week after week with God's people will have their eternal dwelling with devouring fire, will dwell in everlasting burnings? Who in this company will have that as their end? Oh, may it not be true of any of us. But may we all be found in Christ. As the Lord spoke of the awfulness of hell, we have then those words that we mentioned last Lord's Day in verse 49. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. So while hell is the place of fire, there's a wonderful sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice that's salted with salt. That is, it's a sacrifice that is unquenched. It's a sacrifice whose merits will never die, whose merits never end. And so while hell is unending, there is a sacrifice that is equally enduring. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By the way, those words are cut out of the NIV and the ASV as well, or the ESV as well. And as they didn't want to present the truth of hell, they didn't want the truth of the gospel either. What is the truth of the gospel? That while there is the awful fire of hell, there's a work that the Lord has done for the sinner. And oh, may you come and rest in that finished, that enduring work of Christ, and have that great assurance. Hell will never see you, all because of what Christ has done for you. We trust the Lord and bless his word to all of our hearts.